Thanks, Louisa. Now I know where my wife is all these nights. And I thought she was with somebody named Lou. Well, it's really nice to be up here with you today. Oh, does that mean we have it? Wow. I was panicking here for a while because our AV systems are having some difficulties today, and I thought we weren't going to be able to have the scriptures on the background, but we will. But just to give you a bit of an update of where we're at, last week Bruce announced that there was going to be a session on stewardship. If you came today thinking it's the first lesson on stewardship, you're wrong. It starts next week. He didn't tell you that, so I figure that's why there's so many empty seats. They thought that I'd be going around twisting arms looking for stewardship. But no, that's not going to happen. So I got kind of caught in between, and I thought, you know, I better be careful not to step on anybody's toes, and what should I speak on? And I thought I'd speak on what is in my heart. Like, I haven't been up here for quite a while because there's been a few things happening in my life. A lot of people know because they've been praying for me. But I've had a knee replacement back in December. And it's interesting that I told Bruce a while back that I'd have to stay off the list because I can't stand up for very long. And I had this knee replacement, and I can stand up here now, you know. And so Bruce picked this date for me. And if it would have been any date from 2 weeks ago and before, I probably couldn't do it. But now I can because of this new knee replacement. And the interesting thing is, too, is that if it'd be a couple of weeks later, I wouldn't be able to do it because I'm going in to get the other knee done at the end of the month. So I'm a bionic man now. But so I thought, what would I speak about? And we've had the privilege of being at the Frolics for Bible study group this year. And we have a nice small group. And they decided that they wanted to study a book this year. We went with a nice short book, Book of John. And we thought, oh yeah, we'll just combine two or three chapters. We'll zip through it. We'll have no problem getting through it in no time at all. And we've been struggling since September, and we're on chapter 7 right now. So, but actually, we've got past chapter 8 last week. We were at chapter 7 when I was thinking about what to speak on, and so I thought maybe chapter 7 of John would be a good one, because it's one that's not spoken on very much, but it's one that we got a lot out of. And I have to tell you that these small groups are fantastic. You learn so much from the people that are there. I'm just very grateful for all the people that that have been sharing their thoughts and ideas with us this year, because it's been just great, just fantastic. So I hope that I can bring some of that enthusiasm to you here today. So we didn't think we were going to be able to get the verses up on the background, but I see now that we can. And I'm reading from the New International Version. I hope that doesn't offend anyone. And what I'm going to do is we're going to go through the whole chapter, and we're going to see what God has to say to us through this. But I'm going to read just the first three verses to start with, and then I want to give you a bit of a background on what's going on in this book, because I think if you just read it alone without doing some research, you won't get as much out of it. It says in the first three verses, after this, which was a time when Jesus had performed some miracles and had gotten into some arguments with the Pharisees and Sadducees about healing on Sabbath, he returned to Galilee and he was kind of laying low. So it says, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. Now, basically, this whole chapter is about his attendance at this Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. Does anybody know what the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles is? Good. Yeah, we've had a little bit of study of that. Not too many do. And I have to tell you that the first thing that happened when we started this study is somebody said to us, well, what was the Feast of Tabernacles? And I forgot. And thankfully, somebody else there knew, and they helped us. And when I went back, I did a lot more research to remember what it was. And I thought, you know what? Without knowing what it was, you kind of lose the message in this chapter. So here's what it is. And it comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. It's the seventh feast that the Lord commanded Israel to observe. As a matter of fact, God commanded that every male should attend this annual feast. And he actually commanded that of three feasts. He said that there was three feasts that he wanted every male to attend every year, that they had to be there. And this one is the third of the three feasts that the Lord commanded that they attend together every year. The other two feasts are the Feast of Unleavened Bread, of course, that we know as the Passover. The second one was the Feast of Weeks, which came midsummer. And they measured it by being 7 weeks after the first cutting of the harvest, the first cutting of the wheat. And it was like the first cut of hay that you see in here in August. It probably was something like that. And the third one, of course, is the Feast of Tabernacles. And so what tabernacles is, it means like some people would translate it as booths or tents or shelters. I think the Jewish name for it is Sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T, but I'm not 100% sure of that. But the start of this feast is usually 5 days after the Day of Atonement feast, which is a really important one too, but it's not one that the Lord wanted everybody to attend annually. It was one that was done locally as well as in the temple. And it starts, and it's 8 days long, this feast. So it's a big commitment. It's 8 days long. It starts on the Sabbath, and then for 6 days they meet and they have sacrifices in the temple, and then on the eighth day, they end it on the Sabbath, and they start with a day of rest, and they end with a day of rest. So you can imagine, now this is a pretty important feast, right? You start with a day of rest, so it's like you're getting ready for it. There's the times of sacrifices and of thanksgiving that they have, and then there's the last day of rest when you start to think about what you've been there for. And the idea of it all is it comes at a time when after the harvest. So it's the idea is that you're supposed to be thankful for God's provision for you, and hence the tents. So everybody was supposed to come, and they're supposed to have their tents there. And they'd stay in their tents, and they'd go back and forth to temple every day. And it was such a busy time, they used to have to work pretty much 24 hours a day to get all the sacrifices done, because there were so many people there, thousands of people there. You can imagine thousands of tents. Tent city, a lot of activity. So with the influx of people coming to Jerusalem at the time, we can only imagine what the scene must have been. Thousands upon thousands of people coming together to celebrate this feast. The Feast of Tabernacles, like all feasts, was instituted by God as a way of reminding Israelites in every generation of their deliverance by God from Egypt. Of course, the feasts are also significant in that they foreshadow the work and the actions of the coming Messiah. And this section of Scripture in John 7 is another such time when Jesus' public ministry took place in conjunction with one of these holy feasts set forth by God. And it's just before the last feast that he celebrated, which was the Passover, which we just remembered a couple of weeks ago as Easter. So in our culture, this would be very much like a Thanksgiving feast that's going on. And as a sidebar, I just thought it would be interesting to note that there's a lot of written about this in scholarly writing, because most scholars believe that Christ was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, not in December as we celebrate Christmas. And it's pretty much agreed that the tradition of celebrating at December 25th was begun in the 4th century by the Roman Catholic Church, and the exact day of Jesus' birth really was never known. But some evidence that Jesus might have been born early in the year during the Feast of Tabernacles includes the fact that it would be unlikely for shepherds to be out in the fields by night in December, because they have winter just like we do here. And the strong possibility was that Jesus was born at the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles, because if you look at the words that John wrote in the first chapter, John 1 and verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the one and as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the key there is the word dwelt. In the Hebrew, that word that they used was tabernacle. So he tabernacled among us. So he was dwelling among us in these tents. And you could see it as a picture of this tent city. You know, all these thousands of people, that's when Jesus came. He came to tabernacle amongst us. So, having given you a bit of that background, I want to try to plow through this and get through it in 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or more. And let's see what we can do. So anyways, as we read, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to," and that's starting in verse 3. Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." Now, if you read it in some other versions, it almost sounds like they're saying, hey, you know, you want to be an all-star, you should go there because, you know, people should see what you're doing. And you think, wow, why would they say something like that? They said to him, no one wants to become a public figure, acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. And what does verse 5 say? For even his own brothers did not believe in him. Well, that really threw me for a loop when I first read this. You know, I believe that what the brothers he's talking about here aren't the disciples. I believe there is actual stepbrothers. And it's kind of sad that his own flesh and blood didn't believe in him. I come from a very, very tight family. And you know what? I never, ever, ever in my lifetime thought that my brothers didn't have my back. And here's the guys that lived with him. And they didn't even believe in him. Wow. That really blew me. It blew me away. I just couldn't get over that in my own mind. And I thought, you know, Christ came to this earth to suffer and die on the cross. But boy, some of the emotional suffering he must have gone through. Just unbelievable. The things that he had to go through. And here, just another one. He gets abandoned by his own flesh and blood. "But therefore Jesus told him, the right time for me has not yet come." And it sounds just like what he told his mother back at the wedding feast when she wanted him to make the water into wine. "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does it is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to the feast, because for me the right time has not yet come." Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, "Where is that man?" Among the crowds there about him, some said, "He's a good man." Others replied, "No, he deceives the people." But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. And that's an interesting section because, you know, when you look at that, he says, for me the time is not right, not yet right to come. Well, he had a good reason for saying that, because here he was in Galilee, he was laying low because he knew they were looking for him and they wanted to kill him. And he knew that this isn't the right time. So yes, practically speaking, this isn't the right time for him to go. And he also knew that he wasn't the right time to go just to put on a show of miracles so that he could become famous like his brothers were saying. So he was giving them some practical reasons why he wasn't going to go with them at the very beginning. Remember, this is an 8-day-long celebration. So he didn't go right at the beginning. He ended up going partway through. And so having left this, he stayed in Galilee for a while, and then he left partway through after his brothers left for the feast. And remember, they're supposed to go because by tradition, every male is supposed to go to this feast. That was the command that God had given them back in Deuteronomy. And the other thing that kind of blows me away about this is that, You know, this is a feast that came from God's direction on how the Israelites should worship, and how they, and as part of giving of the Ten Commandments and the things that they should do and how they should live. And you know, Jesus was a part of that. So he actually invented this feast. And this feast was designed for a real purpose, right? The feast was designed for them to be thankful for God's providing for the Israelite people when they left Egypt. The parting of the Red Sea, the giving of manna, the water coming from the stone, all those things, those miraculous things that God did for Moses and his people. That's what they were there to remember. And they're remembering in a practical sense because it was harvest time when they would be able to be thankful for all of the good harvest that the Lord provided for them as well, for their provision. But you know, we as human beings get so caught up in life, we see the practical, we see that everyday stuff, but we don't see the spiritual message behind it. And there was a spiritual message behind that. God, Jesus, invented it. And it was a message that the Messiah was going to come. The Messiah was going to come, and there would be a sacrifice. And that was what we should be thankful for. Those people were saved from bondage, saved from slavery. The spiritual message is, Jesus is coming to save us from the bondage of sin and the slavery that sin happens, it creates in our lives. And that's the message of this chapter, I believe. Because he talks about how they can go because his brothers can go because people don't hate them, but they hate him. Because why? Because he showed them that they're sinners. And how did he do that? He did it in amazing ways. I believe that when Moses went up on the mountain, it was Jesus' finger that carved those commandments onto that stone. Jesus carved those commandments onto that stone. And all of the Old Testament is based on those commandments. The Ark of the Covenant that they valued so much had the tablets of stone with those Ten Commandments in there. He invented, he wrote those commandments. And what do those commandments tell us? They tell us that we're not perfect. That we're sinners. And we need to be cleansed. We need someone to help us out of this sin. We can't do it ourselves. And so these feasts, all of those feasts that Jesus invented, were meant to send this spiritual message. But as we read on, you're going to see that, you know what? Nobody saw that message. Very few people did. To me, and when I was reading this, I was thinking, you know what it would feel like if you were Jesus? What would it feel like? And I thought, maybe it would feel a little bit like if we were having a memorial service today for Bruno. I died a few months ago, and you guys all came here and had this memorial service. And the guy would be sitting up the front saying, oh, man, he was this tall, handsome, good-looking guy with long hair. And, man, he was such a great guy. He was so, you know. And then I'd be in there in the audience and say, oh, wait. That's not who I am. That's not who I am. Doesn't anybody remember who I am? And every time the Pharisees asked him, who are you? Who are you? You're this guy from Galilee. Who are you? He said, I am. He was before Abraham. He was there with Moses. And now he's come in physical form. And they don't recognize him. His own brothers don't recognize him. They can't tell you who he was. So in verse 14, Jesus went to the feast and started, he was actually meeting with some of the teachers at the feast. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? You know, they were amazed at his learning and his teachings, but they didn't recognize him for who he was. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you all trying to kill me? And what do they respond? You are demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? And Jesus said to them, I did one miracle, and you are all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but came from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you angry for me for having healed the whole man on a Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. There's a lot in here. He said, and what we were talking about before, the reason he was holding back even from going there, the reason they were looking to kill him, was because he had healed a man on the Sabbath. But you know what really peeved them off? Was when he told the man his sins were forgiven. That was a healing only God could make. Let alone the healing of the man's body. And that's why it says here in verse 23, it says here, why are you angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? And what hypocrisy. I mean, if they understood the spiritual importance of this, why would they be criticizing him for doing that on a Sabbath? But no, they're worried about, you know, you're working. You're doing a job on a Sabbath. The law says we don't work on Sabbath. It's supposed to be day rest. And he's saying, well, you know, you're such hypocrites because you guys are doing a circumcision ceremony on the Sabbath, which isn't even part of the law, but was a tradition that was handed down by our patriarchs. You guys say it was from Moses, but it was even before that. It was our patriarchs. And I don't know if everybody understands, but even the circumcision represents the healing of mankind. The circumcision represented the healing of mankind. It represented the Old Testament, and it represented the New Testament. It represented a sacrifice to cleanse sin, to heal mankind. And so even that they're doing on Sunday, and they don't even understand what they're doing. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? But we know where this man is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he's from. Then, like, they're so caught up in these minutiae. You know, that the Bible says, oh, this Messiah is going to come from Bethlehem. He's going to be of the seed of David. And I say, well, who are you? You're from Galilee. It's like saying, you know, nothing comes good from the West End. You know? Everybody knows that. You know, it was so stupid. But yet, that's where they are. But it just reminds me of what we do today. For most of my career, I worked at a university with a lot of intellectuals. And I was always amazed at how ignorant they became and how foolish they became with all their intelligence. There's no question they were intelligent. But I think we see a picture of what happened to the Pharisees. They were very intelligent people. You got to give them that. These guys were well studied. They knew their scriptures. They were very, very intelligent, but they couldn't see beyond these blinders that they had on. And it reminds me so much of where we are today. You know, every time I have to confess this, please don't judge me by it. But you know how they have these things where they have these bully days or whatever, and they go around with pink shirts? it drives me insane because I look at the pink shirts and I think, okay, I don't like bullies either. I don't want my kids bullied. I want people to be loved and respected. We just heard Louisa and what she said, you know, about people who actually go through with their abortions. You can't judge them. That's the time to really love them. You don't want to judge them. We want to respect them. You want to bring them back to God, right? But yet, if I say anything, that person with that pink shirt say, you shut up, you're a Christian. You can't talk about abortion. You can't talk about homosexuality. You're homophobic. And this pink shirt says, I can say that to you. Like, where's the hypocrisy that? Right? And these guys are doing the same thing. They're saying, who could come from Galilee and say that they're the Savior? What's wrong with you? We all know that. You're stupid or what? Come on. West End. Unbelievable. In verse 28, it says, then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. And what's that telling you when you hear that over again? His time has not yet come. Who sets the time? And who is in control? Absolutely. Jesus sets the time. Jesus is in control. And he sets our time. And he's in control today, too. They tried to seize him, but it was not his time. Still, many of their crowd put their faith in him. They said, when the Christ comes, he will do more miraculous signs. When the Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man has done? They believed. But still, they're looking at the miracles. They're not looking at the truth. The Pharisees heard the crowd whispering such things about him. Then the chief priests of the Pharisees sent temple guards to arrest him. Jesus said, I am with you for only a short time, and then I go to the one who sent me. You will look for me, but you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. The Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we cannot find him? Will he go where our people live scattered among the Greeks and teach them the Greeks? What did he mean when he said, you will look for me, but you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood with a loud, think of this now, remember what I said, this is the seventh day of the feast, 6 days is the last day. He gets up and said in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And the scriptures, to convince us of the truth, physically had living water flowing out of Christ when he was on the cross at the time of his death. And this living water that he's talking about here that we can have is the Holy Spirit. We can have the Holy Spirit in us, giving us that confidence to follow his leading. And to stay away from sin. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. When I read this, I thought, I wonder if his brothers were at Pentecost. I hope so. Wouldn't that be great if they were? I hope so. I wonder if they were some of the first Christians in the first church. I hope so. Our time's up, but I want to tell you just a little story. Through all this, actually, I need to tell you one more thing. We just said that... I can't let this one go by. It says here that they sent the guards to go and seize him and arrest him? Well, if we read through the rest of the chapter, we'll see that, guess what? They didn't arrest him. It actually says in verse 45, finally the temporal guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? And they said, no one ever spoke this the way this man does. The guards were dumbfounded by his teaching and they couldn't arrest him. It wasn't the right time. It wasn't the right time. And again, these people said, these Pharisees retorted, has any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? None of us believed in him, so why should you? No, but this mob knows nothing of the law. There is a curse on them. But Nicodemus responded, he says, does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? And you know, this is a learned man. Don't think of that as a weak statement, because they were taught not to teach by giving statements. They were taught to ask questions to get people thinking. And he was trying. I believe Nicodemus was trying the best he could to get these people to try and think about what you're saying. Get to the spiritual matter of it. And what I want to do is I'll tell you a little story about something that happened to me not too long ago. And it brought to mind the fact that Jesus is in control of our lives. And what it is, it's another medical thing, but while I was getting all my knees done and going through all that rigmarole, one of my doctors had noticed that there was something wrong with my blood work, and so I had to go get these MRIs about my thyroid gland. So she's changing medications and stuff. Well, when I went to get this MRI, I don't know what happened. I was lying on the table. I went into kind of an episode. My heart started beating slowly to the point where I was passing out, started sweating, and I had nausea, and they had to stop. And they let me go, which was really interesting because I couldn't find my way through the hallway because I couldn't see. But it lasted for a couple hours. Well, it was pretty disconcerting. And I remember it was just before Family Day, because on Monday, the Family Day, after that happened, I was trying to explain to Marilyn what happened. And I said, well, you know, they were rubbing here, rubbing here, rubbing here. And all of a sudden I went, oh. I said, it's happening again. And I was passing out and nausea, and it lasted a couple of hours. It was really, really disconcerting. So she said, you're going to the doctor. You're going to the doctor right away. So I went to the doctor and I told her, and she really got upset. She said, I think you're having strokes. She said, I think there's something wrong with your carotid artery, and there might be a blockage, and you're having strokes. So I'm going to send you for another MRI, which is, I forget what they call it, Doppler or something, which is going to measure how much blood is flowing through there, see if you have a blockage, because then we're going to have to send you away to get that fixed right away, or you know, something could happen. So I was worried about that, and as the week went on, that was the week when the U.S. was playing Canada hockey on Friday. And I had these big plans of all the guys getting together at lunch and watching this hockey game. And I was all uptight about this. And as I'm driving to the restaurant to go to there, I started looking around. I thought, I don't know where I am. So I pulled off the road and I prayed. I said, Lord, help me to know what to do. I think this is happening again. If you can't heal me, if you don't want to heal me now, then at least bring me to a doctor who knows what this is, because I'm really scared. And I was able to drive to the hospital. And when I got there, I felt like it was 2 miles from the parking lot to the front door. And when I got in the front door, I barely got to the chair. And they put the blood pressure on me. And I remember saying something like, I can't believe you're still awake. Your blood pressure's 70 over 40 or something. I forget what it was. But it was really low. So right away, they scoop me in the back, and they do all that stuff that they do for people who have heart attacks. And they do the EKG and the blood test and all this. And I'm there for quite a while. Well, meanwhile, Marilyn shows up, and we're there. And they say, well, we didn't see anything, so we're going to send you back. We're going to get them done again. So the EKG showed nothing. Blood test showed nothing. Did it the second time. So they said to them, well, you know what? I remember today I was supposed to be here to get this MRI done, this Doppler thing to measure how much blood's going through my carotid. And they're going, yeah, that's a good idea. We should get that for you. Let's go get that done. So I get in there, and I got in ahead of time and got it done. And we come back, and we're waiting. Finally, I get to see a doctor. He comes in, and I looked at him, and I thought, God, you sent me a baby doctor. The kid looked like he was 18 years old. And then when he introduced himself, what made matters worse, I knew his dad. Worked with his dad. And he tells me, well, you know, I used to be a carpenter. And I went back to school. I said, oh, well, that's good. You must have been pretty good then if you went back to become a doctor. He said, oh, no. So I went back and I got my PhD first in biology. But I liked it so much, I decided to become a doctor. So I said, well, maybe God knows what he's doing after all. But I had to tell you, at that moment in time, I thought, thanks a lot, buddy. Thanks a lot. So anyways, he goes through everything and all this stuff, and he gets this smile on his face, you know. And he says to Marilyn, he says, I think I know what this is. And she says, really? He says, yeah, I think I know what this is. He says, I want to do a test. He says, I want to do a test on him. I want to force that reaction to happen again. And if I'm right, if it happens, then I know that's what it is. And Marilyn says, well, are you sure? And he says, well, you know what? He says, when I did my PhD, it was on something called CSH. And I think that's what he's got. Really? So I had to sign papers. We get this test done. He comes back. He says, it is. That's what it is. I'm telling you, that's what it is. I didn't know what CSH was. And the nurse who came in said, I don't know what it is either. And we had to look it up on our phone. I found out it's called parotid sinus hypersensitivity. And it usually happens to old guys. So he says, it's really rare that it's happening to you. Of course. So, you know, having done that, I'm thinking, and he says, you know what, don't worry about it. There's no problem at all. There's no problem. It's not going to hurt you. You're not going to die. You don't have to have any work done. It's just something that happens. And if all you have to do is don't put any tight things around your neck and don't ever wear a tie again, and you should be fine. And so that's why I don't have to wear a tie anymore, not just because God didn't give me a neck. But the true moral of the story is I had to meet with the real supervisor doctor after, Dr. Smith, and he brought me into his office before he'd let me go home, and he said, do you realize what the odds are that you would get a student doctor who did his PhD thesis on what you have in Sault Ste. Marie? He says, I'm sitting here thinking, it's got to be about 10 million to one. He says, you're a lucky guy. And I started to cry. Because I thought, I'm not lucky. I'm not even thankful. Because I told God, you sent me a baby doctor. I didn't even trust him for that. And I'm here today to tell you that Jesus Christ is available to you. And he knows the plan for your life. And he knows there's sin in your life. But he's ready to forgive you. And it doesn't matter if you have already accepted him as your Savior. You're still going to sin, because we're just sinners saved by grace. But if you haven't accepted him as your Savior yet, please think about it before you go today. And I know we've gone over time, but I've got one more song I was hoping we could play if our audiovisual works in closing. And it's by my favorite artist, Matt Mather. And it's called I Need You.
Without you, I Defense.